Let's open up our Bibles together. We are back after several weeks in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. I'll be preaching from verses 10 through 17, but I'm going to read the entire chapter to refresh our memory on where we are. Remember as well, verses 1 through 9, as we looked at that, we saw that Solomon is speaking of the messianic king here. This is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, who now reigns over God's people forevermore. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command, because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go out from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know that will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place, and were forgotten in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity, and I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Let's pray together. Lord God, as we come to your word this morning, we pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts that would love and cherish your words, that we might receive them with meekness and with reverence. Pray, Lord, that you would guide the words of my mouth, and guide the meditations of all of our hearts. May they be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So reminded this week of the mortality of human beings, and we've seen over the past few days a number of fairly recognizable and popular figures pass away. Betty White died on the 31st, right before the new year, 99 years old. John Madden, of course, a little bit earlier in the week. One of the things that we all recognize in the back of our minds, but pretend that it is not true, is that death is inevitable, that death ultimately will come for us all. No one lives forever. And yet it is often in the presence of death that we see spiritual truth. Because as much as we try to avoid it, as much as we pretend that it does not happen, when we go to a funeral, when we witness a loved one or someone we're familiar with who has passed away, we are forced to confront our own mortality and the reality that God is sovereign, that He rules. And it is in the presence of such a funeral that Solomon begins to reflect on justice and injustice. We see in verse 10, he starts with these words, "Then I saw the wicked buried." So Solomon apparently goes to a funeral. Perhaps he had seen the funeral procession taking place in Jerusalem. Perhaps it was a particular wicked person that he knows that he is thinking about here, although the wicked here in the Hebrew text is plural. So he's saying, "Then I saw the wicked, plural, buried," more than one of them. So maybe this is Solomon simply reflecting on the burial of wicked people in general. And as Solomon begins to reflect, as Solomon begins to consider the death of the wicked, he begins to wrestle with what he sees as a matter of injustice, as a problem. What he sees, he begins to wrestle with in verse 10, but he comes back to in verse 14, and it really frames our entire passage, is the prosperity in this life of the wicked. As he looks around, Solomon sees wicked people getting away with their wickedness. Wickedness not being punished as it ought. And in many cases, wicked people prospering and having advantages that the righteous do not seem to have. And it's in this context that Solomon considers how to understand these things in relation to the Lord. And what we're going to see is that Solomon is going to give us three different pieces of wise counsel in response to the wicked prospering in this life. First, in verses 10 through 13, Solomon is going to give us the assurance that while they may prosper in this life, while things may go well for the wicked in this life, that ultimately a day of judgment is coming. And on that day, it will not go well for the wicked. But for those who fear God, it will go well. There will be deliverance. Second, Solomon considers in verses 14 and 15, well, what do we do in the here and now as we're waiting for that final day of judgment? How do we live knowing that there will be injustice, that there will be suffering on the part of the righteous, and that the wicked will sometimes prosper? And Solomon here commends us to face that reality with joy. Again, joy that flows out of that fear of the Lord that he mentions in verses 10 through 13. But then finally, in the final section of the passage, Solomon gives a bit of counsel that really relates to all of this as he explores the limitations of wisdom, and specifically the limitations of wisdom in understanding God's providential care and God's providential governing of the creation. And Solomon's going to say there are just some things that we can't figure out, some things that we can't know, some things that God in His wisdom has hidden from us. And so as we see a particular example of injustice or a particular issue where the people of God are suffering, Solomon warns us to be content with not knowing all of the answers, with not knowing all of God's sovereign reasons for those things happening. Now, all of this really flows out of what we looked at last time, because Solomon here is speaking to the people in the context of the Messianic kingdom. Solomon himself is a foreshadow, a type of Christ who would come and is now enthroned on high and reigning over his people. What we're going to see is that Jesus' kingdom ultimately is the foundation for these hopes that Solomon holds out to us. So it is Jesus, having conquered Jesus, having been given all authority and dominion, who will be the judge who makes what Solomon counsels in verse 12 and 13 true, that the wicked will face condemnation for their deeds, and it will go well for those who fear God. These things are true, and all the more true now for those of us living in the era where Christ has come, and Christ has conquered, and Christ is reigning on high. So Solomon begins to phrase the problem in verse 10. It says, "Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place." And then in the ESV, it's translated praised, but I'm going to go with the margin note, which is forgotten. We'll explain the difference and why I think that's the better translation. So they used to go in and out of the holy place and were forgotten in the city where they had done such things. So Solomon here, he's reflecting on the lives of the wicked. And one of the things that he notes is that they used to go in and out of the holy place. In other words, these were wicked people who at least made an outward expression of faith. One pastor described these as religious hypocrites, as those who put on a good outward appearance, but inside were rotten, were not righteous. Some commentators think that perhaps Solomon has in mind here the priests, because the priests were those who served in the temple and would go in and out of the holy place on a regular basis. And as we come to the New Testament era, certainly we see that there is wickedness even in the priesthood and a rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, even among those who serve in the temple. I think it's more likely, though, that Solomon is simply referring to people who are going in and out of the temple to worship. They are participating in the external worship of the Lord, and yet there is no true fear of God. As they are before God's presence in their hearts, their hearts are filled with wickedness, and they do evil deeds. And one of the things that Solomon notes, and he'll come back to this in verse 11, is that these wicked people are able to come in and out of the temple without any consequence. They're able to get away with their sin, and nobody is going to prevent them from coming to the temple. Nobody is going to prevent them from coming to church. Solomon says in verse 11, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil." So part of the problem is that there is no swift punishment for sin. There is no swift punishment for wickedness. So they're able to come in and out of the temple without consequence, even in their wickedness, even in their sin, to enter into God's presence in worship without being barred, without being forbidden, without being kept away. Now, we come to the end of the phrase, the end of verse 10. It says either they were praised in the city where they had done such things, or they were forgotten in the city where they had done such things. Part of the reason for the confusion here in the Hebrew text, Solomon uses a very unusual verb construction. It's a verb construction which is used most frequently, almost exclusively, used for the word to worship. And so this is a form that is causative and reflexive at the same time. So in Hebrew, when we say that so-and-so worshiped the Lord, what it literally means is that he made himself to prostrate himself before the Lord, to bow down before the Lord in worship. Now, that verb construction is used here, and people are used to seeing it associated with the word for worship. It's used almost exclusively in that setting, in that sense. But Solomon is using that construction here with a different word, the word for forget. And in the flow of Solomon's argument, we might think that praise would be an appealing interpretation. The problem is that that's not actually the word that he uses. So those who take that understanding actually have to modify the Hebrew text and change the consonants of this particular word to make it fit their interpretation. What Solomon is doing is really using a play on words with this tense. We might expect praise, but instead what we see is that the wicked are forgotten. Now, how does that actually fit, though, into Solomon's argument, the argument that he is building? Because elsewhere, Solomon seems to be suggesting it's going pretty well for the wicked. There's good things happening for the wicked. Well, what specifically is being forgotten here, I think, are the wicked deeds of the wicked actions of the wicked. It is those wicked deeds specifically which are forgotten, which are overlooked, which are ignored. That's the point of verse 11, which we'll get to in a minute. But we can see how this is often true. If you, as Solomon did, see the wicked buried, if you go to the funeral of a man or a woman who you know was not a godly person, often you won't hear a recounting of their wicked deeds at the funeral, right? We even have a phrase for it. We say that we don't want to speak ill of the deceased. And so often there's an overlooking of wickedness, a charitable assessment, perhaps, that is often unwarranted. It is specifically their wickedness that is overlooked, though. And Solomon comes back to this idea of their wickedness being overlooked in verse 11. He says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. So part of the reason that this all takes place, this problem that Solomon is seeing, is that wickedness is often not immediately punished. And it was a part of the Mosaic law, part of the prescriptions that God had given his people, that sin should be punished swiftly, that it should not be allowed to be ignored. But what was actually taking place and what is still taking place today is that often wickedness and sin are overlooked and allowed to flourish. You can probably think of many examples of this. One thing that came to mind was the example of Lance Armstrong. Remember, Lance won 7 Tour de France victories back to back. And for all those years, he was cheating. He was doping, as it's come out very clearly since then. But he was able to get away with it, to stay ahead of the tests that they had at the time. And so his wickedness went undetected and unpunished, and it encouraged more and more. So eventually it became a problem, not just Lance and his team, but rampant within the sport of cycling, almost everybody doing it and getting away with it. Now, as we think about this, there is perhaps an element where we might want to give thanks that the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. Because you know what would put an immediate end to sin? You know what would put an immediate end to all wickedness? If God immediately punished everyone as we deserved. If God smote dead immediately on the spot everyone who ever sinned. First time you actually commit a sin in your life, a bolt of lightning from the heavens and boom, you're dead. And there would be no more sin. The earth would be empty of sin. And so we might, in one way, reflect on this and be grateful that the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We're reminded that, as Romans 2:4 puts it, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But as Solomon sees it, that is not what is happening. God's patience with people is not leading them to repentance. It is rather doing the opposite. It is leading them to even greater and greater examples of wickedness because they think we've gotten away with it. Nobody's caught us. We're going to be all right. We can do what we want without any consequence. Solomon later in verse 14 will really sum this whole thing up, kind of giving the big picture here of the problem. He says, there is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. And I said that this also is vanity. So Solomon here is arguing, look, we all know that righteousness should be rewarded and that wickedness should be punished. But the reality is that sometimes in this world, and really often in this world, it happens the other way around. The wicked get the reward, the wicked get the blessings, the wicked get the advantages. Perhaps it's the one who cheats on his taxes and is able to keep money that that he shouldn't be able to keep, but that gives him a financial advantage. Perhaps it's the one who lies and cheats in business in order to get ahead. Or the criminal who gets off free after shooting several people because the police violated his Miranda rights. Or the student who cheats on his exam and gets an A when all of the students who studied and carefully prepared only were able to get C's. We see examples of this all over the world, all the time. And on the other hand, sometimes the righteous suffer and even seem to experience unjust punishment. We've raised the question, why do bad things happen to good people? And in one sense, that's a bad question because there truly are no good people. We are not able to deserve anything in and of ourselves. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But there are those who have been accepted as righteous in God's sight through Christ. And Scripture refers to them as the righteous, not because of our own righteous deeds, but because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. What we see is in this world, they often suffer, while wickedness often goes unpunished or even for a time rewarded. The people of God often experience suffering, persecution, and punishment. And again, verse 11 gives at least part of the reason for that, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. And so mankind, as the wicked oppress the people of God, and as they take advantage of the people of God, and they are allowed to do that, and they get away with it. It gives a greater and greater desire to continue to do that, and wickedness flourishes. Well, Solomon gives good news, though, in verses 12 and 13. He brings us to the end of the story. And remember, he started by considering a wicked person being buried. At verse 10, then I saw the wicked buried. And that has led him to reflect that while things may be unbalanced in this life at times, while there may be injustice and oppression and the wicked taking advantage of the righteous in ways that are not right, that are not good, there will be an ultimate reckoning. And we see this come out in verses 12 and 13. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. The ultimate outcome, Solomon gives this hope that he describes as what he knows. He says, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God. It's interesting that Solomon uses that language so much in this book. He has used the language of what he has seen, what he has observed, over and over he will say, then I looked and I saw under heaven this taking place or that taking place. But here Solomon describes something he knows, though he has not seen it firsthand, though he has not witnessed it. He knows because the Lord has given him faith to believe and to trust. So he says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. It doesn't matter how many times, how many opportunities the sinner has to commit his sin. It doesn't matter what he might do to try to escape that final judgment, to try to prolong his life. Sooner or later, that time will come. and he will face judgment. Verse 13, Solomon uses the imagery of the wicked trying to prolong his days like a shadow. We might think of a shadow growing longer and longer as the sun sets and as night approaches, stretching out. And that's what the wicked person is trying to do. He's trying to stretch this thing out as long as he possibly can. But a time is coming when the sun will drop below the horizon, where death will come. No one escapes it. And on the other side, there is judgment for the wicked. Solomon says, not only will the wicked face things that will not be well for them, but the righteous, those who fear God, it will be well on that day for them. For those who know Christ, for those who revere God as God, for those who trust Him as their Savior, the day of death is not a day of fearful judgment, but a day of entering into glory and rejoicing and being vindicated. Yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before Him. And that last phrase is really interesting, because they fear before Him, or they fear in the presence of God. Because when they are in the presence of God and they recognize that they are in the presence of God, they approach God with fear and with reverence. Contrast that with the wicked who in verse 10 came in and out of the temple. They were, in a sense, in the presence of God, but they didn't come before the Lord with fear. They didn't come before the Lord with reverence. They didn't come before the Lord with awe. They came disrespectfully, giving an outward show of piety, but inside having no true fear of the Lord. This fear of the Lord is an important part of what Solomon is getting at in the book of Ecclesiastes. He's already mentioned it a couple of times back in chapter 3, verse 14. You'll recall he said that, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. And in chapter 5, verse 1, he said, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. And he goes on to encourage that as we come to God in worship, we should come with fear and with reverence. And here, God exhorts, the Lord highlights the fear of the Lord as that which will mark the righteous as distinct from the wicked. Those who fear God, those who know God and respect Him and reverence Him, they will have a good result on the last day when they stand before the Lord and face judgment. But those who do not fear God, those who merely put on an external show and maybe try to look good for those around them, but don't have any true reverence for God, Solomon says, it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Now, Solomon was looking forward and had a somewhat dim view of what was to come. He didn't have the full knowledge of what God would do in Christ. He saw through a mirror dimly, so to speak. But now, having looked back at Christ and His work on the cross, we can see more fully how this is true, how this is the case. We understand that it is not going to go well with us simply because we fear God, but it will go well with us because Christ has borne our wickedness and our sin. Because Christ has taken upon Himself the punishment of the wicked that really each and every one of us deserve. It will go well with us because Christ has merited that as the righteous one. He has earned God's favor, so to speak, through His perfect obedience, through His perfect life. And now as we come to Him, our Messianic King, our Lord and our Savior, and as we honor Him and trust in Him, we can have all the more confidence that these words are true. I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. We're looking Wednesday night at Revelation 6, and I think it's worth highlighting in this context. We see here a glimpse of the saints who have suffered for the sake of the gospel. Revelation 6, verse 9. Jesus has taken his seat on the throne. He has been given dominion. Part of that dominion is authority to open the scroll and to break the seals. And that's what we see taking place in Revelation chapter 6. But we get to verse 9 and we read this. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Here we have an example of the righteous receiving in this life, according to the deeds of the wicked, suffering and dying for something that they did not deserve. Suffering and dying for the sake of the gospel, being martyred for being followers of Jesus Christ. And yet, what is their hope? Where does their hope lie? It lies in the justice of a sovereign God who they know at the right time will bring about the consummation of all things, will return and judge the world and judge those wicked who think that they have gotten away with it for now. I'm reminded of Jesus and the two thieves, as Jesus was nailed to the cross, as he was dying, and there was a thief nailed on either side of him. And you'll recall in the Gospel of Luke, we read that one of the thieves reviled him. One of the thieves mocked him. And the other thief rebuked him with these words, Do you not fear God? Do you not fear God? The second thief did fear God. The second thief recognized Jesus for who he was and gave him the reverence that he deserves, gave him the respect, the honor, the fear that God deserves. And what did Jesus say to that thief? Today you will be with me in paradise. We can have that same assurance that if we trust in Jesus Christ, if we come to him as our Savior, if we submit ourselves to him as our Lord, if we have that fear of the Lord that is highlighted here, then on the day when we are buried, when we enter into the grave, we will be welcomed into glory and enter into his presence and be with him forever and ever. Now, Solomon goes on, having held out that eternal hope, he goes on in the middle section of our passage to give a very simple word of encouragement and assurance to believers who are awaiting that final day of judgment, but undergoing the difficulty that is highlighted in verse 14. So again, in verse 14, there is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And so Solomon here is speaking to those who are in the midst of that, who are experiencing that, perhaps righteous people who have suffered because the wicked have taken advantage of them. What do you do when you are passed over for a promotion because the guy who lies and cheats and tells the boss lies is able to convince the boss that he is more worthy of the promotion than you are? How do we respond to it when we lose out on an opportunity that is unjustly taken from us? How do we handle it when somebody steals from us and gets away with it and we're unable to do anything about it? How do we handle it in this life when we see the righteous people suffering and the wicked people prospering? Well, Solomon has held out to us the promise that there will come a day of reckoning, that there will come a day of judgment. But in the midst of this, as we await for that day, he gives us this commendation in verse 15. He says, "And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." How can we be joyful in the midst of suffering? How can we be joyful in the midst of experiencing injustice, unrighteous suffering? We can be joyful because we have the fear of the Lord. Because we know that whatever we face, we do not face on our own. We live our lives in the presence of God, before God, with reverence and with fear, having a real personal relationship with Him, knowing Him as our God and as our Savior. And as we do that, as we live our lives in the face of God, coram Deo, so to speak, we are able to experience joy even in suffering, even in times of oppression, even in times of injustice. Solomon has commended enjoyment earlier in the book. Back in chapter 2, he said it's good for people to enjoy the good things that God has given him. But here the word he uses is actually the Hebrew word for joy. It is deeper. It is more significant, rooted in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of final judgment. But Solomon goes on in that final section to give a word of caution. He says in verses 16 through 18, these 16 and 17 rather, these words: "When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." Now, Solomon begins this section by describing how he has labored for wisdom. He said, "I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth. I tried to use the wisdom that God has given me to understand all of the things that God is doing." In fact, Solomon says, I stayed up all night at times thinking about this, pondering what is the Lord at work doing. Neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep. He describes himself in his pursuit of wisdom, trying to understand all the business that is done on earth, and in particular, the business that God is doing on earth. That becomes clear in verse 17 when it says, "Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun." Now, Solomon here gives us the bad news, that there are things that no matter how wise we are, no matter how smart we are, no matter how big our brains are, we will not be able to figure out. There will be things in this world that we will not be able to understand, that we will not be able to know. In the context, I think what we are talking about is God's providential will in particular cases of injustice. So when one of these things that we see as unjust happen to us, how do we respond to that? We have an insatiable need to know, God, what are you doing in this situation? Why is this happening to me? Why did that other person that I know doesn't deserve it get the promotion instead of me? Why was my neighbor able to steal from me, to take my things without any consequence? Why am I suffering in this way? Lord, what are you doing? What is your plan? Now, we may console ourselves in these moments thinking that, yes, things will all work out in the end. But we often feel that we need to understand what God's purpose is right now in allowing this to happen, in allowing this to take place. And Solomon here tells us that there are things that we aren't going to be able to know, things that we aren't going to be able to understand about these situations for several reasons. First of all, Our brains simply are not big enough, no matter how smart we are, no matter how intelligent and clever we are, no matter how much wisdom God has given us. We are dealing with a God who is infinite, with a God who is much bigger than us. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, the Lord says, "My ways are higher than your ways, declares the Lord, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." And there will be things about how God is operating, things about how God is carrying out his providential wisdom that are simply going to be too deep for us to figure out, too deep for us to understand. We are finite creatures, and we are dealing with an infinite God. And that has implications when it comes to understanding God's sovereign will over us. But there's another more important reason. Not only are we limited as creatures, not only are we simply not able to fully understand and grasp everything that God is doing because he is so much bigger and smarter and wiser than we are. But there are some things that God has chosen not to reveal to us as well. Some things that God in his wisdom has decreed are to be secret. And so we see this come out in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The Lord says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." In other words, God has given us revealed things, things that we are to obey, things that we are to hear and put into practice, that we may do all of the words of this law. He has revealed things that we need to know, but there are things that he has not chosen to reveal. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. And that drives us crazy sometimes, doesn't it? We don't want there to be secret things that the Lord keeps hidden from us. We want to know. We want to know it all. We want to know all of his reasons and all of his purposes. But in particular, we understand that the secret things that belong to the Lord are his providential purposes and his providential will. There's much that the Lord has revealed to us about why he is acting the way he is acting and what he is accomplishing in the course of history. As we come to the New Testament, we see that one of the reasons that believers suffer is for our sanctification and for our purification. So there is a purpose that the Lord often has in it. We see ultimately that great promise in Romans 8 that all things work together for the good of those who are loved by God and called according to his purpose. We know that whatever God may bring into our lives, he is doing it for our good. And yet the details are often hidden from us. The particulars of how God is carrying out that sovereign purpose is often hidden from us. And so Solomon's final counsel here is to be content to not know everything. When we experience injustice, it is all right for us to not fully grasp all of the Lord's purposes and all of the Lord's plans. It's all right for us to not be able to fully understand exactly what the Lord is doing and how he is addressing the situation. However much man may toil in seeking, Solomon says, he will not find it out, even though a wise man claims to know. He cannot find it out. And so we are to live our lives before God with joy, with reverence, with fear, but accepting that limitation that he has placed upon us. Now, again, in Christ, Solomon writing roughly 1,000 years, 900 years before the birth of Jesus, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, but not seeing yet the full picture. In Christ now, we have sure confidence that helps us embrace all of Solomon's wisdom here. Think about Solomon writing in his day. He didn't have that promise yet from Romans 8 that all things work together for the good of God's people. He trusted that God is a good God, and that God cares for his people, but he didn't have that comforting promise yet. He didn't have the promise that Christ is enthroned on high and that all things have been brought in subjection to him, that he is the head now of all things with all authority and dominion. As believers in Jesus Christ living on this side of the cross, we can look back to Christ's completed work, to what he has done for us, and take great joy and confidence in knowing that these things are so. A day of judgment is coming when all wrongs will be righted, when the wicked will be punished, and those who are righteous in Christ will enter into everlasting rest and glory. Let's pray together. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for the comfort of this passage. Lord, we do recognize that we live in a world where there is injustice, and we can see it all around us. We experience it. We know it. We see wicked people in high places, wicked people in positions of power, wicked people in positions of influence. And we see your church holding very little influence from a worldly perspective. We see your righteous saints struggling to live faithful lives to you and often suffering for it. We thank you, Lord, for the promise that that a day of reckoning is coming. A day is coming when the righteous will receive the reward that Christ has earned for us, and when the wicked will receive their condemnation, their punishment. Lord, I pray that as we await for that day, that we would await in the joy of the Lord, that we would take joy in knowing what Christ has already accomplished for us, the salvation that he has already purchased for us, that we might rest in your presence, fearing you with joy and with thanksgiving. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.